The reading today is taken from Isaiah chapter 2, the first five verses. So Isaiah chapter 2, the first five verses, if you've got them, again, a handout, it'll be there. So chapter 2, reading from verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord.
Thanks, Alfie. Good to see you. If you keep that passage in front of you, and there is also an outline on the back of your notice sheet, which may be helpful. The issue on the table today is, where is it all going? Where is human history going? And one of the things we're going to see today is that Putin's invasion of Ukraine, though clearly a shocking abuse of power and awful for those people, is ultimately of no significance at all in terms of where everything is going. It changes nothing. If you were to ask your colleagues over a coffee about a non-work related issue, which I guess doesn't happen all that much, but if you were to ask this searching question, where do you think human history is going? I wonder what you think they'd say. I suppose the most common answer might be something like, nowhere in particular, or I've no idea, or round and round. But we're going to see here in Isaiah, actually no. All of history is going exactly where the Lord God is taking it. Just look down at verse 2. You see here that this is the issue. Verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days. Isaiah, writing in 700 BC, 700 years before Christ, he lifts the eyes of his readers to the last chapter of history. That's what that means. In the latter days, the last days, the last chapter of history before everything is finally consummated, before the eternal age rolls in. In other words, Isaiah is saying, this is where it's all going. It shall come to pass in the latter days. And there's really one simple point that these verses are making, and you can't miss it. Isaiah said that in the last chapter of history, the whole world will flock to the God of the Jews and to his mountain. That is his new Jerusalem. You can't miss that, can you, as you read? Just look down at verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. You can see there in verse 2, they will flow like rivers. They will flock to the God of the Jews. And you can see the surprise here is that they will be coming to the God of the Jews. You notice that, verse 3. What's the emphasis? They will say, Come, let us go to the mountain, not of our pagan gods, but of the Lord. That word Lord is the word Yahweh, the name of the God of the Jews. Not to our pagan gods, but the house of the God of Jacob. That's the point. The mountain there, being referred to, is, of course, Mount Zion, Jerusalem. You'll see that if we don't have that in your packs there, but if you were to read on to chapter 4 of Isaiah, Mount Zion. Chapter 10 of Isaiah, Mount Zion. The mountain is a way of God speaking of his city, Jerusalem. And so, in other words, Isaiah says in the last chapter of history, when Zion is restored, her gates will be flung open to the whole world. She will be filled not simply with Jews, but with the nations. You remember, if you were here with us last week, we had that great outline, didn't we, of God's eternal plan at the end of chapter 1. And I said last week, the rest of Isaiah is Isaiah and God filling in the details, colouring in the picture of that great outline. Just come back to 1 verse 26, and you'll remember that Isaiah said that the Lord's plan was to restore Jerusalem through judgment. And verse 26 is the final picture of Jerusalem. Afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. A restored, purified people living forever in his city, faithful to him again. Okay, that was the big outline. Chapters 2 to 5 is an expanded introduction in Isaiah, where he begins to fill in the picture, to colour in the details. And in these verses, verses 1 to 5, he takes that picture of the city of righteousness, the new restored Jerusalem, and asks the question, what will it be like? Who will be in it? Answer, the nations. The point is not that 100% of humanity will flock to the God of the Jews. We're going to see that next week confirmed. Rather, the point is that the new Jerusalem, shockingly, will be filled primarily with people who aren't Jewish. The nations, people from all over the world, will flock to the new Jerusalem. The whole world will flock to the God of the Jews and to his city, Isaiah said. Two further observations. I mean, that is clearly the main point. Why and what will they find? Firstly, why? Why will the whole world flock to the God of the Jews in the last chapter of history? Well, because at some point in the last chapter of history, Isaiah said, his mountain will be lifted up in plain sight. You see that in verse 2. The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. What does that mean? Well, it takes a little bit of thinking about. In those days, most so-called gods had their temples on mountains. And so the point here seems to be, Isaiah saying, there will come a point, the original readers would have understood this, where the superiority of the God of the Jews and the superiority of his name and the superiority of his mountain, in other words, his city, his kingdom, will become plain for all to see. That is the superiority of his rule over all other gods, so-called gods, and their cities and their kingdoms. Isaiah is not saying that God will become superior at that point. No, he's always been God. He's the maker of the universe. He's always been superior. Rather, at some point in the last chapter of history, he will make this point, this fact, plain to the whole world. Verse 2 there, you'll see it's the mount of the house of the Lord. And so his name, the temple was where his name and his reputation was. His name and his mountain will be unmissably superior, Isaiah says. And so the nations will see this and they will say, look, he's the true God. Let's go to him. He'll be unmissable. But also, he'll be irresistibly attractive. And that is part of the point that Isaiah's making. Verse 3, they could have said, the nations will say, look, there's the God of the Jews, let's stay away from him. But no, verse 3, just look down. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. In other words, they will drop their idols, they will drop their gods, and they will say, not only he is the true God, but also, we want to be where he is, on his mountain, in his presence. You see that, verse 3? We want to be with him. We want to learn his ways. We're done with our own ways. We're done with the ways of our gods. We want to learn his ways. We want to live under his rule. That's what they'll say. And so this is not going to be a coerced migration at gunpoint. You see that? It's going to be voluntary, Isaiah says. There's going to be something so magnetic about the God of the Jews, something so beautiful about him and his ways and his mountain, that will make people from all over the world drop their idols and flock to him. So much so, did you see in verse 3, they will also exhort each other. Isn't that interesting? Come, let us go up. They won't want to go on their own. It will be so infectious. They'll say to each other, have you seen this? He's so much better than our gods. Get rid of them. Come with me. Well, 700 years later, an event that changed the course of history. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came. He declared himself to be the Son of God. And he declared himself to be the temple, didn't he? John chapter 2, you will know that if you've read John chapter 2. Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And he rose from the dead. And at that point, God lifted his temple high. Here is the true God. Since that moment, the nations have flocked to Jesus Christ, to the God of the Jews. Have they not? Why? Because through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God has lifted his mountain in plain sight. He's lifted up his name. He's lifted up his kingdom so that the nations are able to look at his kingdom as Jesus raises the dead, heals the sick. They look at his kingdom and say, I want to be there. I want to be with him. I want to be on his mountain. And as they hear his teaching, they listen to his words, the nations have said, I want to live his way. What a beautiful Lord. What a beautiful God. Notice also how the nations will hear, Isaiah said, verse 3 at the end there. For why will the nations flock to God? How will they hear? What's the mechanism? Out of Zion shall go the law, literally the teaching there, you'll see the footnote. Out of Zion shall go the teaching and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Well, that is exactly what happened. In fact, us in Moorgate know that better than most, having been in the book of Acts for the last however many hundred years. The gospel started in Jerusalem. The message went out to Samaria, to the ends of the world. The message has gone out. The nations have flocked in. It came to us barbarians in Britain. We think Christianity is our heritage, don't we? Well, it's not really. That's not how it worked. The message came out from Jerusalem, came to us in this far-flung island, and we flocked to the God of the Jews, just as Isaiah said we would. It's gone out to every continent, to Africa, to China, to India, Australasia, South America. From Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And it's still going, and the nations are still flocking. I was speaking to a Chinese friend on Saturday whose mum became a Christian in England about 5 years ago. She then went back to China and is now running Bible studies in her house where she's having to turn people away because there's a limit of 20 people. You're not allowed more than 20 people for religious meetings. So she's having to turn people away. She went back. She took this message. The message is still going out to the nations. And she said to her friends, her family, come with me. Come to the mountain of the Lord. And they're coming with her. Another friend in a church in London, an Iranian Christian who was converted a few years ago, has just arrived. But he started running an online Bible study with his sort of Iranian contacts back in Iran and across the world, I think. 50 Iranians at the moment online listening to the word of God and coming to him. Come with me, they will say. Let's go up to the God of the Jews, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the true God. Look at his ways. Don't you want to live his way? Look at his mountain, his city, his kingdom. Don't you want to be there with him forever? In the last chapter of history, the whole world will flock to the God of the Jews and to his mountain. Is that not exactly what we are seeing happening? And secondly, what will they find on his mountain? And that's verse 4. What will they find on his mountain? Verse 4. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. What will they find when they get to the New Jerusalem? They will find true peace under the rule of God. Notice the breadth of this peace. It's global. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. This is a completely new world that's being described here. It is unrecognizable. It's not the world we're in at the moment. We've never seen this. Notice the breadth of the peace, but also notice the depth of this peace. It's voluntary. Did you see that? It's not an armed peace, a Pax Romana, or a peace that's dependent on mutually assured destruction with buttons at the ready. It's not a fragile peace that we sometimes experience occasionally in this world. Rather, people will be so deeply transformed by what God has to say. Did you see that? How will they be transformed? Verse 4. Something that God says, his word, will make them say, I don't want to fight my enemies anymore. I don't want these weapons. We have no need for them. And so, they will beat their tanks into tractors. They will melt down their nuclear submarines and make them into combine harvesters. And did you see as well? Neither will they learn war. They won't even know how to do it in the New Jerusalem. It will be a distant memory. A completely new world, filled by a new humanity, transformed from the inside on God's mountain city, the New Jerusalem. Just want to quote from one of the commentaries. It's an older commentary. I often find the older ones are better for some reason. But here's a quote from, I thought, which is excellent, from one of these guys. He says this: just as Babel was the place from where the stream of the nations poured out into the world, you remember that, Babel, Genesis 11? So will Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, become the place into which the stream of nations would empty itself, and where all would be reunited once more. In fact, the picture we're getting is that the New Jerusalem will be Eden as it was meant to be, will it not? A new humanity in God's beautiful place, his global mountain, described as the new heavens and the new earth. In his presence, under his rule, willingly living his way, it will be Eden as it was meant to be. Verse 3. They want to hear him. They want to walk in his ways. No more selfish sin, but a place of love and deep peace forever and ever. In the last chapter of history, Isaiah said, the whole world will flock to the God of the Jews and to his New Jerusalem. What will they find? True peace, a new world, Eden restored. Don't you long for this? Putin has no power to change this. Putin has no power to knock this plan off track. He will try to make his mark on history, but in the end, whatever he does or doesn't manage to do, he won't even be a footnote. He won't even be a footnote, because the nations will keep on flowing to the God of the Jews, to the true God. And he won't be able to stop it. In fact, he'll accelerate it. I've heard recently of Ukrainians flooding into Moldova and being met by the Moldovan church, who are providing for their material needs, and will also be saying to them, come with us, come up to the mountain of the Lord. Well, back to our question, where is history going? Well, if you can't see it's going exactly where the Lord is taking it, you may need your spiritual eyes testing. Two implications. as we close. Number one, nothing else of any ultimate significance is happening in the world. Nothing else of any ultimate significance is happening in the world. We're living in the last days. The end is near. The nations are flocking to the God of the Jews. This is a big lesson for us. It's one that's hard to learn because so much else seems to be significant, and the news channels would love us to believe that everything else is as significant as it is, as they say it is. Can I suggest, though, that this is liberating, isn't it? Especially at a time like this. There have been wars before, and there will be wars again until the Lord Jesus returns. But they are just the backdrop to the real story. They're just, if you like, they're just what's going on in the lowlands. It's the same old story in the lowlands. Nothing ever changes. Nations fight. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. People have jobs and then they retire, they get married. Nothing ever changes in the lowlands. But all the while, the real story, people from across the world are flocking to the mountain of the Lord, to the eternal city of God. Second implication, we have a refreshingly simple vision statement here for the Christian life. It's good to have a clear vision statement, isn't it? What is the vision statement of the Christian life? I'm going up to the mountain of the Lord, to the New Jerusalem. That's it. That's my vision statement for life. You get asked, don't you, for your five-year plan in the office, in your sort of reviews. I challenge you to say next time, what's your five-year plan? My five-year plan is to continue going up to the New Jerusalem. What's your 10-year plan? I'm going up to the mountain of the Lord. What's your trillion-year plan? And it's possible to misunderstand this. It's not that when someone first becomes a Christian, that's when they've arrived. That's it. Actually, that's not right. That's not quite how the Bible frames it. This, what we have in front of us, is a photograph of what, from our perspective, may seem like a long time. 80 years, however long our life is. 2,000 years, however long these last days are, 10,000, 50,000 years. But from God's perspective, from the perspective of eternity, it's the blink of an eye. And so, to understand this, if we're Christian, we've said, come, let's go up to the mount of the Lord. That's what we've done. We've come to the Lord Jesus. We've said that. And we've begun that journey, but we're not there yet. We will be one day. John Bunyan understood this, didn't he, in his famous book, Pilgrim's Progress, where he conceived of the Christian life exactly in these terms, journeying to the New Jerusalem, longing to be in the presence of God, without sin, forever, and enduring the hardships on the way. Jesus said to his disciples, didn't he, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. In other words, if you're following me, you are on a journey to the New Jerusalem. So this is our purpose statement for life, isn't it? If we've come to Christ, I'm going up to the mount of the Lord. Not a bad epitaph for your gravestone. Brian Brown, whatever your dates will be, I don't know. Brian Brown left behind his pagan gods, went up to the mount of the Lord. Whether he had a sparkling career or just remained mediocre, whether he got well done in his reviews at work or whether could do better makes no difference. Whether he got married or not doesn't matter. Whether he had children or not makes no difference. Because in the last chapter of history, one thing is happening. The whole world is flocking to the God of the Jews and to his mountain. Nothing else matters. And notice, finally, in those words in verse 3, come, let us. When the Christian reaches out to his friend or colleague with the message of Jesus, they're not beating people over the head with the Bible. Agree with my worldview. Become a sort of follower of my religion. At least that's not what we should be doing. actually, what is often called mission or evangelism that the church does, I think can be summed up in these three words, can't it? Come, let us. We've found the true God. He's made himself plain in the Lord Jesus. We can go and live with him forever in perfect peace. He's beautiful. Come with us. That's what evangelism is. What a great perspective on what we're doing as Christians as we seek to reach out to others in the city. Three words. Come with us.